So it would be a very good moment to get the children of the congregation to come forward and to view something. But we're all children of somebody at some age. Some of us are just a little bit more older than others. So, but I won't ask you to come forward. I won't ask you to embarrass yourselves. I'll do all the embarrassing for you this morning. But can you see what this is here? Here we have... I won't even ask anyone to give an answer, unless you really want to, of course. But I'll just explain what that is. That is a bush. It's a bush and it's surrounded by flames. And it is a representation of something Moses saw. Now, Moses had left Egypt and he'd gone and was for 40 years. He was busy as a shepherd for his father-in-law, Jethro, there in Midian. Where's Midian? Well, Midian is at the very northwest corner of the Arabian Peninsula. And if you still don't know where that is, look it up when you get home. He was there with the sheep, and he went on to a mount called Horeb, the Mount of God. Another name for it is Sinai. And he noticed a bush burning. And as he looked at this bush, he could see the flames everywhere. Fiery, hot flames. And as he looked closer, he could see something very strange. The bush wasn't consumed. It wasn't on fire. It wasn't crackling away and being disintegrated by this great fire. And the Lord spoke to him out of that fire. For the Lord was in that bush, as it were. He was in the flames that were in that bush. It was unharmed, though. It was intact, that burning bush. And you know, the burning bush has been a popular symbol amongst Protestants for many, many years. Firstly, you had the Huguenots, or Huguenots, as they say in America. You might say that here. The French Protestants. And they suffered great persecution. There was no tolerance given to them. Initially there was, with the Edict of Nantes. But anyway, it's not a history lesson. You'd be glad to know. But in 1583, the church in France, the Protestant church in France, they adopted this symbol, the burning bush. And they could see very much that the bush was representing the church of God, and that it was burning, it was being oppressed, it was in great struggles, and yet it was not consumed. And so in the 12th National Synod of the Huguenots, the French Calvinists, this was taken as their symbol, and they gave a different Latin motto. They had the word, I can't remember it, flagror non consumor, which means, I am burnt, not consumed. I am burnt and not consumed. So there was a different one underneath. Again, symbolizing the suffering church that nevertheless lives and continues. And as I mentioned, it also is a sign of God's presence with the church in the burning, because that's where the voice of God came from, within the burning bush that itself was unconsumed, but he was there in the middle of his church. If we see that as a representation of his church, he's with his covenant people through and through. He doesn't leave us alone. He doesn't cast us off. And the Presbyterian churches in Scotland, as a result, also adopted this symbol. But they took a slightly different motto. You may have seen it if you've seen any of the old Scottish Presbyterian books. And then they would have a different title, Nec tamen consumabatur. Nec tamen consumabatur. And yet, and however, not consumed. And yet, still not consumed. Again, the idea that even so the flames of persecution, even though the flames of hate are breathed against the church of God, and yet it is not consumed. And when Presbyterianism established itself in Ireland, they made another change. And they decided, which is what we see here, is to change it into Ardens sed Virens. So Ardens sed Virens, or Virens, how you pronounce it, which literally means burning, but flourishing. Burning, but flourishing. I actually quite like that because it's even more positive. It says not just that we're not consumed, not just they're not being burnt and being destroyed, but we're flourishing. And the church of God flourishes by the grace of God. And so that's what we have, burning, but flourishing. And as we've considered in, or not considered, as we've read in Lamentations chapter 3, we can see that we see a great testing of hope, which again has relevance to the church and the persecution that the church has. And if you consider what is hope before it's being tested, before your hope in God and in God's salvation and your hope in God's help and God's work in the church, before that's even tested, it can be very theoretical, you know. It can be very abstract. Yes, I know about hope. I can appreciate that it's been tested. But it's been when you have been by the Lord drawn into a time of testing, when your hope has been tested, then it becomes a very personal matter. It becomes an experienced matter, an understood matter. And so in times of great persecution and strife, both the Church of Christ and the individual, because the church is made up of individuals, they can be so inundated, they can almost, as it were, risk the losing of all hope. And something that we'll examine even today in Lamentations chapter 3. But what we also learn and understand is that when the believer, when the church focuses upon the correct source of hope, that hope can shine in the heart and in the life of the believer and in the life of the church like never before. It's gone up a notch or two notches. And so let us, with the Lord's help this morning, examine the testing of the believer's hope. The testing of the believer's hope. And we'll see this in 4 points, if I may. But we see in verses 1 to 18 as one big block. The whole of chapter 3, by the way, is in groups of three. Groups of three verses. I'm not going to go too much. That's as much as you'll get about the structure this morning. Hebrew alphabet has 22 letters. We have 66 verses. And so we have, as it were, A all together, and then BBB, obviously the Hebrew, Aleph, Beit, and so forth. But we have hope's retreat, the verse 18 verses, six groups of three. And especially hope's retreat when we consider verse 18b. Look at it with me. We see that the poet, he says, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. That's hope's retreat. Secondly, we see hope's remembrance in verses 19 to 21. Hope's remembrance, especially in verse 21. This I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. We see also hope's restoration in verses 22 to 24. And especially 24b. When we see therefore, will I hope in him? And finally, hope's regard, which is related to that previous one. Hope's retreat, hope's remembrance, hope's restoration, and hope's regard. Firstly, hope's retreat. Hope's retreat. Now, they are the 18 verses that we commenced reading from, and they're not easy verses. They're difficult verses. Heavy, I suppose, is a good way of saying it. Heavy verses. The dark night of the soul. And it's a very dark night. Not even a glimmer of light. Twilight is gone. Dawn is far away. It's a dark night of the soul. And we see here that he says, I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. And what do we see about the rod of his wrath? Well, I don't want to reread it all. But he talks of darkness. He talks of oppression. He talks of being physically overcome. He's shut in. He's cramped. There's no way out. His prayers are even unheard of in heaven. He sees difficulties appearing everywhere. And he feels that God has become his enemy. That God's own arrows are coming in, entering into his soul, into his body. He's mocked by his own people. And bitterness fills him completely. And that's a very much a theme in these 18 verses. Wormwood, gall, affliction, bitterness. Until in verses 16 to 18, and culminating in verse 18, he loses all peace, he loses all prosperity, but he loses, as it were, even hope. But the question is, who is speaking? Who's speaking in these verses, in this chapter? Well, is it the prophet Jeremiah? Is it the prophet Jeremiah who's lamenting the fall of Jerusalem? As we read in the first poem of Laments, chapter 1 of Lamentations. Could be. Maybe he's personifying himself as Jerusalem. And that would definitely be an aspect of it. We see the destruction. We see that God's judgment upon Jerusalem, and then Jerusalem personified, as it were. That's possible. It's Jerusalem. Is it the prophet himself lamenting his own suffering? It's the own suffering of having spent, as it were, 52 chapters spread over many years, calling upon God's people. And even calling on surrounding nations, but specifically to his own people, and they've ignored him. They haven't listened to him. They were ignorant and deaf towards his preaching, as they were to Isaiah's. He could have said, O Lord, who hath believed our report? Our preaching. And he suffered greatly. If you know anything about the prophet Jeremiah, you know that he suffered greatly at the elders of Jerusalem and of the nation, the kings. The false prophets were against him. And so it might be about the prophet himself. So Jerusalem, the prophet. But is it also possible that Jeremiah here is a type of Christ? Is he looking towards here, the weeping prophet is speaking as the suffering servant? There's definitely something to be said of this. Definitely to be something said about this. Or does Jeremiah here represent the oppressed believer of all times? The oppressed believer, and then put all the believers together, we have a congregation, we have the church of Christ. So the individual believer, by extension, all the mourners in Zion, the entire suffering church. Well, an argument, and a decent argument, could be made for all four. None of them are without value. Yes, Jeremiah is a suffering believer. And Christ suffered on behalf of all believers. The church in her entirety is still in a state of spiritual warfare. You might have heard the phrase, the church militant. That is, they're fighting. Not that they're an aggressive army, but they're fighting, the church militant. Fighting, striving church. In fact, as Christ revealed to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, that when the church is persecuted, he is persecuted. And so you could actually, with all correctness of understanding and with a good theological basis, say, well, isn't this not speaking of all four? Because the union that the church has with Christ, and here he is a picture of Christ, and then we see Jerusalem and the city, and then the temple where Christ in the Old Testament put his name. Acts 9 and verse 4 to 5, we hear what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Saul. Saul, who was out breathing murders and slaughters against the church of God. And he, that is Saul, as he was, Saul of Tarsus then, he fell to the earth and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, that's Saul, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. The Lord Jesus ascended into heaven. How is he persecuting Christ? Well, you touch the apple of God's eye. You touch a child of God. And the Lord experiences that as a personal case. But notice that in those 18 verses, we also see the sovereign hand of God. Because whom does the prophet speak about? Who is this, the doer of all these things? Well, it's God. It's he, and then we get to the verse 17, and then he turns it from he, talking about him, and then he speaks to him and says, thou hast removed my soul, and in verse 18, it declares who it is, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. He understands that God's behind it all, that Jehovah is at the back of all of this. And although there may be many human agents, although there may be many people and occurrences that happen, as it were, outside of God, and yet he understands this, that nothing happens without God willing it. And it's more than just God giving permission for evil to happen. It's even more so by his divine and fearful direction. And yet there's no sin with God. There's no unrighteousness in God. Do you remember the great losses that Job experienced? Have you read the book of Job? Job chapter 1, when we see that Job is presented by God to Satan. And as a proud father, he says, have you seen my servant Job? He's perfect. He's righteous. He eschews all evil. He's a wonderful Christian. And then Satan has this idea that he will test him. But it's God who puts the thought into Satan's mind and into his head. And yet Job, he lost all his livestock. He lost most of his servants. He lost all of his children, all 10 children, in one day. Maybe in one afternoon. What did he have left over? Maybe 4 servants. Maybe his own home and his own wife. That was it. He lost everything. And yet hear what he says about the sovereign hand of God in all of this. He doesn't deny it for one second. He says this: naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And so it's clear that in the face of great and terrible sufferings that the prophet has become hopeless and humbled. We see that in verse 18 as a culmination of all those terrible things that we've read and seen together. And he is constantly focusing upon the dark providence and the judgments of God. That's his focus, and he's become hopeless. And that's even the case of every believer. That we can be inundated. The word inundated has the idea of waves, the waves and waves just coming over you, flooding over you. As we even sang in one of the praise songs today. And all you see is the problem, all you see is the next problem, all you see is you're drowning, as it were, in problems. You're trying to get spiritual air, or even physical air, and you just can't. But our sovereign God, he permits and he directs griefs and pains and troubles of all sorts, illnesses and sadnesses, and we often don't know why. And believer, you may not know until glory. The Lord might reveal it, but many of the times we just do not understand. And we don't understand why these crosses have been laid upon the children of God. They're blood-bought. They're precious. There is peace with God. And then here comes the Heavenly Father laying crosses. And Jesus said it a number of times. Take up thy cross every day. So the idea of the believer suffering and the believer taking up the cross, bearing crosses, is not unpromised. There's no your best life now in the scriptures. Christ suffered, and part of our Christ-likeness is suffering ourselves, but it's not without reason. It's not without reason, because these crosses that are laid upon the blood-bought children of God are not an indication that God is harsh, that he's hard, and that he's difficult. On the contrary, the sovereign working of God in your life does not mean that God has become your enemy. Even as the poet here says, as if he has become his enemy. No, it's not. But understand this, and I hope this is clear, but understand what the prophet learns and what the prophet teaches is that the sovereign hand of God proves this, that none of the difficulties, none of the pains, none of the darkness, none of the unanswered questions lie outside the sovereign working of God. They're not out of his control. Not one. Nothing. The most wicked ruler that is set up on earth is not outside of God's command. Satan is God's Satan. A creature under complete rule. If you know Job, Satan could do nothing that God had not directed and commanded and given permission for. This is the comfort. You say, what a strange comfort? Yes. It's a deep comfort. It passeth all understanding. But it brings peace in our hearts and minds. God directs and he controls 100% of all these things. And therefore, in our darkest night of suffering, loneliness, confusion, pain, we're able to go to our God and our Father and call upon him. Because he has it all in his hand, we can go to him, we can call upon him for help, for relief, for respite, for comfort. That's hope's retreat. Secondly, we see hope's remembrance. Hope's remembrance. And this is where the light really begins to dawn, just beginning to dawn. We see the morning twilight, as it were, just beckoning, as we see these three verses here in verses 19 to 21. We'll read them together. Remembering mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance and is humbled in me. This I recall to my mind, therefore have I hope. You know, these three verses are all united. They're united in the way that they all begin with the same Hebrew alphabet, but that's a nerdy thing. But they're united in the theme of what they say. They're all about remembrance. Recalling to mind, remembrance, I have them in remembrance still, is a contemplation, it's a meditation, it's a looking back, it's a trying to understand. Yeah, we've seen the great difficulties, even the trauma of the first 18 verses. We've seen the conclusion he's drawn, that he says, my strength and my hope is perished from the Lord. The Lord has destroyed all my hope in his work of providence. But then we see here, there is a glimmer of light. A bit of spiritual illumination starts to glitter around these verses. And we see three things. We see firstly that he brings to remembrance, firstly, the previous 18 verses. That's what he says in verse 19. He says, remembering mine affliction, my misery, the wormwood and the gall. Well, those three words, affliction, wormwood and gall, they are mentioned as a summary, as it were, of those first 18 verses. And he remembers them, and they are his misery. They are a source of misery. And again, the emphasis of wormwood. Wormwood, what is that? Wormwood is a plant, a bitter plant. Gall is also, you might think of the human gallbladder. I mean, that produces a bitter substance as well. The two bile, bilirubin and biliverdin. Not a biology lesson either. So you luckily, it's not a history lesson. It's not a biology lesson. But gall, what is that? Well, the actual word that's used here is not the human product or the liver product. What it is a plant. Again, it's another plant that's from the Middle East. And a very, very bitter plant it was. And it's from that plant that then the medics gave the name to those liver secretions. Bitterness, very, very bitter. Absolutely bitter. Bitterness, a deep bitterness. So he brings to remembrance the bitterness he has undergone in verse 19. And then verse 20, he said he admits that these remembrances still trouble him. They still trouble his soul. He says in verse 20, my soul hath them still in remembrance. The trauma and the memory of past and even recent griefs and illnesses and losses, they crowd in to the poet, but they can crowd into your mind as well. I don't know you lot. I don't know you. I don't know what you've... Most of you, I don't know. I may have heard one or two things. But I don't know your sufferings. I haven't got to know you yet. And maybe you've had many, many inundations, many waves of grief and illness. Maybe when you look back and you consider those things that have happened in the past, it can be traumatic. The losses. The loss of the loved one, the loss of health, the loss of financial security or independence. And they can still affect our thoughts and emotions. They can still come up. We just think about them. They can hurt and they can affect us. But notice that the prophet here, instead of adopting a victim complex, they're all against me, everything's gone against me. He definitely had a portion of that in the first 18 verses, but now there's a change. He's starting to see that the Lord has taken these difficult things that he's brought into his life and using them for his good. He's seeing the sanctifying work of God through these difficulties. You mean God allows these or directs these difficult things in life? I mean, and they can be very difficult. They can be very dark. They can be desperate. But he allows them for your good, yes. Believer, for your good. For your benefit. For your sanctification. And see, with the prophet himself, he's been humbled. The Lord has dealt with his pride. Whether it's the pride as being the prophet of Judah at the time, as being the prophet who has the ear of the king, even though the king didn't really listen often, the prophet who spoke the truth, the only true prophet amongst all those false prophets in his time. And maybe he had to deal with pride, or the Lord had to deal with pride in him, but he's humbled. The purging of his sinful pride. Jeremiah has become a little bit more Christ-like through these sufferings. But you see then how the Lord works all things for good to them that love him, to them who are the called according to his purpose, even the dark and the difficult things of life. This is a great source of comfort to the believer. There are terrible things that we can undergo, maybe far in the past. Maybe you can feel and see them looming around the corner. And yet the Lord allows these things for a very good reason, to give glory to himself and to ultimately to bless you. But you know, I will say this to the unbelievers amongst us. What does that mean for you? If the Lord takes difficulties in life and he allows them to enter into the life of his own children, and he uses it for the perfecting of them, for making them more like Christ, to making them more holy and more perfect and developing a godlike character. What does that mean for the unbeliever? Is God going to bless the difficulties to you? No. Does he work all things together for your good? No, for your bad. Because there is no blessing to be found in these. What these difficulties will do is they will reveal your unbelief, they will reveal your godlessness, they will reveal your blasphemous life, they will show and prove to yourself, to others, and even to God, that you're worthy of judgment. Oh, so worthy of judgment. And you see, this judgment for you, then, unbeliever, is merely a foretaste of the eternal judgment. But for the believer, These difficulties that God puts into our lives, that he blesses to make us more Christ-like, what's he doing? He's preparing us for glory. Opposites. Absolute opposites. And yet the same thing, the same occurrence. Now there's something that, thirdly, that he calls to mind, and he says, I have hope. He says, I have hope. This I recall to mind, and therefore I have hope. You can also translate that, therefore I shall have hope. This that recalls to mind. What is that? Some people think it's the following three verses, and you could say that. There are a number of reasons why it may not be the case, and Calvin doesn't think so. It's the fact that you're looking back, and you can see that the glimmer of hope that's coming. You can see the fact that God has blessed these difficulties to your life. He's opened up your heart, he's opened up your mind to understand the Lord's doing this for a purpose. He's humbled me in this case, whatever it might be. And that gives hope. He hasn't abandoned me. He's still at work in me. He loves me. And it can be a tough love, but it's a true and eternal and infinite love. So that's hope's remembrance, secondly. But thirdly, hope's restoration. Hope's restoration, verses 22 to 24. We've had the darkness of the night. We've had a little glimmer of twilight. But now we see the sun rising in all her glory. Here we see light shining upon the prophet, upon the believer, upon the church, as we consider what's coming in verses 22 to 24. I'll read them for you. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed. Remember this. It's of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in him. Again, they form a unit in the Hebrew. They form a unit. But they also form a unit in what they teach. We see firstly the covenantal mercies. It is of the Lord's mercies, it says here. And there are two main words for mercy in the Hebrew, and we have both of them here in this first verse. And this is a wonderful word. If you ever learn any Hebrew words or any Greek words, there are one or two that are handy for every believer to know without becoming a language nerd. And this is one of them. And like a many-faceted diamond, you think of a diamond, if you think of a diamond once it's been cut, the more faces they cut on it, the more it glistens. The more it shines, the more the beauty comes forth from the diamond itself. And in some ways, this word here, this word chesed, I won't ask you to repeat it after me. Chesed. The Lord's mercies, these are His covenantal mercies. It's a rich word. It's a multifaceted diamond. I'll explain. I'll say some of the things that it means. It has the idea of loyalty. Loyalty. Loyalty, yes. Loyalty. Obligation. Covenant keeping. Kindness. Within that covenant context, loving kindness. A duty, therefore, a duty to be kind to those whom he has an obligation to. If that's not doubling up on what I'm saying. The Lord says that there is a mercy, an obligated mercy of God. And if you know anything about the Lord and how he reveals himself, he revealed himself to Moses in Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. He comes down from the mount. And he hides Moses in the cliff, in the rock, in the split in the rock. He holds him as he walks past him, and he reveals, he says, "And I will reveal all my glory." And he says, "Jehovah," well, he says, "Lord, the Lord God, merciful," but it's not that one, "merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant, rich in goodness and truth, keeping mercy." Yes, there's this one. Keeping, guarding, preserving, an obligation, a duty to have loving kindness, merciful kindness, pity, and mercies is part of his own character, you see. And the richness of God's character comes forth in here. He says it is of the Lord's mercy. It's of Jehovah's own character that his covenantal mercies are shed forth upon his children. That's what it means when it says it's of the Lord's mercies. And then that we are not consumed. The first time in all of those verses that we read, the 36 verses that we read this morning, that the word we comes. In all the other times it's talking about I and my. But now we suddenly have we. And it's the only time in these 36 verses. We are not consumed. Who are these we? Well, it seems now that the prophet is speaking as just one of the redeemed of the Lord. It is of the Lord's mercy that we redeemed believers are not consumed. It's of the Lord's mercies that the church is not consumed. And if you know anything about the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament church, how much the enemies of God's people have and still are determined to destroy the church. You see it in your own country. Now is not the time to have a little digression into Marxism. Karl Marx called himself an antichrist. He was an apostate. And he hated Christ, he hated Christianity, he hated, therefore, the Jews. Is it surprising that those leftists are anti-Semitic and are anti-Christian? So the persecution against the Church of God is consistent and is carried on, and it's had its high points and its low points. It's only increasing now. And because the Marxists hate us and the Muslims hate us, they join forces. They join forces. But that's who the we are. We are not consumed. We're not consumed, firstly, by God's wrath, because we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. We're not consumed by our sin, because the sin has been of the believers. Unbeliever, don't get me wrong. For believers have been covered by the blood, forgiven, and the Spirit is at work to purge us of our sinfulness. And the persecution I've already mentioned. But we see, therefore, that Christ is still building his church. I know we can get very despondent as we look at Christian countries. If we look at, maybe look at Canada, we look at the United Kingdom, look at other places. Countries that call themselves Christian countries have just abandoned Christianity. They've become pagan, they've become Marxist, to a greater or lesser degree, self-righteous and godless. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ is still building his church. He promised it. He said he would. He says, I will build my church. He is the master builder. He who all to whom all power in earth and heaven has been given, power and authority, is still building his church. You see, Brazil was a Roman Catholic country. Well, obviously there was pagan animism as well, but as a national religion, it was Roman Catholic. Now, within 2 decades, it's 25% Protestant. The Lord Jesus is still building his church. Look at China. Millions and millions of Christians. And that church is now being persecuted even more. 100 years ago, well, maybe no more than 100 years ago, but 120 years ago, Korea knew nothing of the gospel. And within a short time, within 10 years... 20 years, there were massive revivals, awakenings, well, not revivals, but awakenings and moves of God in that peninsula. And there's still a very large and even evangelical Presbyterian churches, denominations there in Southern Korea. Northern Korea, we hear every now and again glimmers that there are believers, that they have the gospel, that the gospel is still spread. I mean, how that is the case, I don't know. But the Lord is building his church. And so in spite of all these things, he's keeping his covenant, he's keeping his work, and he's building his church. But we see the second word for mercy now. It says, of the Lord's mercy, it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. And that's that word for compassions. I've called it covenantal compassions. It's all within the covenant. Covenantal compassions. And it's the second of these words for mercy. And it's a very physical and intense word that's used here. I won't even pronounce it. Remember when we were thinking just briefly about the Lord's own attributes? Are you saying the Lord God, merciful? Well, this is essentially that word. And it's in plural, as it says here, compassions. And the idea of that when that word is plural, it means a physical and intense word. It's even related to the idea of bowels. Literally, it's the womb. And it's the same word that we come across in the New Testament. We hear about the bowels of mercy and the bowels of compassion. And being moved by great compassion is one of the strongest Greek words that we see describing the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he was so deeply moved from within. This is not a distant God. This is not a cold God. This is a God who is so close even to the people. And he saw them. When he saw the multitudes, it says in Matthew 9, verse 36, he, that is Christ, was moved with compassion. Why? Well, because they fainted, they were hungry, they were tired, and they were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And that is New Testament word, essentially is the same as this Old Testament word, compassion. I mean, it's even in the word, if you know anything about words, language, compassion, together with suffering. He suffers together with us. Compassion. He suffers together with us. He's not, as I said, he's not cold and he's not distant. Jesus Christ is touched with the feeling of your infirmities. And these deep compassions of the Lord towards his people, so deep that they move him, they never run out. They fail not. If you know anything about the story of the widow of Zarephath, you know, she had the pot of meal, she had the jug of oil, and it was a time of famine, and she had just enough to make a little cake for herself and her son before she would succumb to famine. The food was up. There was nothing left. And then the prophet comes, Elisha, and the word of God is brought, and what happens? A miracle. For as long as there was famine, it says in 1 Kings 17, 16, and the barrel of meal wasted not, and neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. Sorry, not Elisha, Elijah. Wasted not is the same word. It never ran out. It never ran out. There was an unlimited supply. And as with God himself, these compassions are what? Eternal. It's part of his character. Again, it's not just something he has. It's not just his wallet and he's only got $20 in there. It's part of him. Eternal. And we see something highlighted in those last verses that we read, verses 31 to 33. For the Lord will not cast off forever, though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. So, believer, remember this. The Lord has brought these dark things into your life. He may yet bring these dark things into your life. Maybe you're still in these dark times of grief, of mourning, of pain, of insecurity, whatever it might be. But he has not done it willingly. He has a greater purpose behind it. But he has not done it willingly. Nor does he willingly grieve the children of men. We see, thirdly, there's a covenantal faithfulness. He says, they are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. And that's what we were singing just after the offering. They are new every morning. And so the prophet, he's focused upon God's covenantal mercy. He's focused upon God's covenantal compassion, which are aspects of God's own character. So I'm trying to emphasize to make it clear, it is of God himself. It is who God is. But the extra point that's going to be made here in verse 23 is that also, as with God, his compassions are not only internal, but they are infinite. Infinite, which was actually the example I gave of the wallet. No, it's infinite supply. It's an eternal supply. It'll never stop, and it's infinite. It will never run out. I've got these mixed up, but you know what I mean. And so what it is here, as we see in verse 23, they're new every morning. It's talking about these compassions of God, as it were, being restocked and refreshed every morning. But why do they need to be restocked and refreshed if they're infinite and eternal? For our comfort. For our comfort. They're restocked and they're refreshed every morning. And it shows us something that God doesn't change. He doesn't change. And for us to understand every morning that they're ready. Every morning that infinite eternal supply of compassion and covenantal mercy is there for the believer. And you even imagine now as a new day begins, as the light comes up. Maybe, believer, you've not been able to sleep. Maybe your body's been racked with pain. Maybe for some reason you just can't fall asleep. Maybe you're worried about something. Whatever it might be, maybe you're in hospital and you don't get a wink of sleep anyway with all the nurses coming in every 2 hours. Whatever it might be. But then the light dawns. And that should be the reminder to you. His mercies are new every morning. His mercies are new every morning. I can see light, and that reminds me who is the Son of Righteousness. And that reminds me as I look at the light coming through the crack in the curtains, that the night recedes and the dawn is coming and the new morning breaks forth. And so we are to be reminded of the unfailing and the unending and the unlimited compassions of God towards his children. And finally, we see then that there is or at least in this point, we see that there's a covenantal union as well. As a covenantal union. Verse 24 says this. He says, the Lord is my portion. The Lord is my portion. The Lord. And so the prophet, I would suggest to you, is again emphasizing something very clear, that the foundation for all the compassion and the mercy and the faithfulness of God towards him is all of the covenant of grace. It's all of the covenant of grace where the believer has become Christ's portion. He has become mine and I have become his in life and in death and in eternal glory. The Lord is my portion. He's mine. And if the Lord has become yours, and you are his, then he is your everlasting portion. He is your share. He is you have your interest and eternal interest in Christ. And it's a rich and glorious interest that we have. That would be a sermon in and of itself. But let me just give you a few verses to see something of the riches of what it is to have that union with Jesus Christ. Even in our darkest times, yet there's a rich and glorious share and portion and interest that we have in Christ. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Ephesians 2 and verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness towards us through Christ Jesus. So it's not just for now, for today, for these problems, while I'm still alive on earth. No. That these compassions and these kindnesses and this covenant keeping and these blessings is an eternal thing for the child of God. It's going to carry on and on and on. The exceeding riches of his grace in the ages to come. But now he says, even for today, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. And I've got another couple of verses, but we'll move on and consider finally. Having seen hope's retreat, hope's remembrance, hope's restoration, and very briefly and very finally, hope's regard. Hope's regard. A regard is a looking at something. I don't need to tell you. You all speak fluent French, of course. Regarder, to look, to regard and see. Is that not the case? Okay, sorry. But we see hope's regard. Not a mere hope in the relief of sufferings. And it's not just in the sanctifying effect of them, as we have been looking at, and not even focused and fixed upon the singular qualities of the merciful and gracious workings of God towards us. But rather here, and we see it here then in the end of verse 24, therefore, because the Lord is my portion, therefore will I hope in him, the end of verse 24, that we see the believer's hope, not just in the growth of sanctification and the growth of and the strengthening of faith and the strength of hope, but it's that personal reliance upon Jesus Christ himself, and therefore will I hope in him. Not in my profession, not in my church, my congregation, but in him. Him. And as Paul writes in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, he says this, and it's a very similar context. It says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Looking unto Jesus, I will hope in him. And we're to look unto the Lord himself. And we're to remember who he is towards us and who he is for us and what of all of this has meant towards us. And that he personally is our only hope in life and death. Let this text draw you to Jesus Christ himself, that he is your only hope, that he is your only help, and if you do not know him, be drawn to him, that you might say that once you've repented, no, not once, but the act of doing so is this, actual repenting of sin and believing on Christ is this, I will hope in him. And it's a daily action for all the believers, all the redeemed of God. And we're to keep our eyes upon God. We're to keep our eyes upon his infinite and his eternal loving mercies to us. And even in the midst of the suffering, we're to remember this truth that we've read in these three verses, that it is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They're new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, and therefore will I hope in him. May God bless his word to every soul that hears it. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, we do thank thee for thy word. We've considered much. There is so much here. And Lord, we do pray that thou will have mercy upon us. Because we know that thou art merciful. Thou hast said so. And thou art merciful and thou art compassionate. And that's most clearly the case in the gospel. That thou didst so love the world that thou gavest thine only begotten Son, that whosoever believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life and know the riches of Christ for in the ages to come. And we do thank thee, Lord, that in our deepest and our darkest moments, that our hope is in thee, that thy mercies are new every morning, they're unlimited and they're unending, and they're wonderful as thou art. Bless thy word to us, Lord. Draw us back to thy house this evening. Have mercy upon our families outside of Christ. Save the sinners here this morning. Grant that we may grow in the knowledge of Christ. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Please stand for the benediction, please.